just thrilled and honored to be able to be here. I think it's been about 7 years, 2012, I believe it was the last time we were here, and it's just a joy to be here. I was talking about Pastor, and I'm serious, that man, I would love to hear him preach. I'm sorry, I'm the one preaching this morning. I would love to hear him preach his voice. I like that voice, man. But last night when I got here, you know, I was looking for somebody, some young whippersnappers to come and unload my truck. There was a pastor. He unloaded everything. Help us set it up. That's a true sign of leadership, serving. Jesus was a servant. That's what made him a leader. And you have a perfect example in your pastor, and I'm honored to be here and be able to have the privilege and opportunity to fulfill the desire of Pastor and his leadership team to speak on Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy is actually one-third of the entire Bible. What I mean by that, one in every three pages, 30% of the entire Bible is Bible prophecy. You read there from the passage in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 18. I am he that was alive and dead, now stand before you alive. You know the next verse says? Next verse says, now John, I want you to write down those things which were, which are, and which shall be hereafter. That's verse 19. And it's the basis upon which he can tell us that by the fact that he did resurrect from the dead. Book of Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10 says, Jesus is the spirit, the focus, the centrality of all of Bible prophecy. Amen. If there's one thing that will lift up Jesus Christ, it's teaching the prophetic word of God. It's in all 66 books of the Bible. And that's why it's key to be able to understand, and I'm just honored that Pastor and his leadership team decided to set aside this Sunday as a special prophecy day and a conference. We have three sessions this afternoon at 5 o'clock. We're going to open up for Q&A, and I would just dearly love it if you would come. Q&A is not just for those who have a question, but it's for everybody because it's a learning process. Somebody will come with a question. I'm going to respond with the answer from the prophetic word of God. You may not have a question, but you're going to learn something. So bring your Bible, bring your notepad. You're going to be able to learn something during prophecy Q&A, and maybe a question might come up in your mind that you would like to ask. Now, we're going to do that for about 45 minutes from 5 to 5:45. And do me a favor, if you will, come down here. Don't spread out all over the room. Did I get that across, Pastor? Come down here. I promise I'll give you 15 minutes to find your assigned seat where you've been for the last 20 years. But come down here, if you will. Let's get together for Prophecy Q&A, 5 to 5:45. Take a 15-minute break. Come back at the 6 o'clock hour. Now, I was thrilled that when the guy got up to read the scripture today, it was Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says this, God gave unto his Son, Jesus Christ, the revelation. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. I got me a King James Bible. Glory to God. Hallelujah. I got me a King James Scofield Bible. Oh, wow, that's good. I got me a King James Scofield with the Young's notes in it. You don't have that, I'll guarantee you. But he's got the title wrong. My title of the book that we are going to look at tonight says The Revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, know something? John wasn't divine. Right. He was a filthy, nasty, dirty, rotten sinner just like you and me. He was a saint because he came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's not a revelation of John. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. God the Father gave a revelation of Christ to him to give to an angel who would then delegate that angel to give it to John the Revelator to write it down for us. Tonight, I'm going to introduce, we just had the privilege and honors of being on with John Ankerberg, the television program, and he asked me to come teach the entire book of Revelation. We did that in 8 sessions. Now, please pray for that, if you will. It's going to be put together, all mixed together and edited and everything. In January, it's going to be going out across the entire world. They tell me that I'm going to be speaking 14 dialects when it's seen across India. I don't know how I'm going to learn them that quickly, but indeed, they're going to lip sync it. They just make it look. Somebody's going to be talking behind me, and they're going to make my lips look I'm saying what it is. So it's exciting, but we're going to go all across India, all across China, all across Europe, all across the Middle East. That's going to be a fantastic opportunity to get the prophetic word of God out. So pray for that. And tonight, then, I'm going to just take one of those sessions that I did on the John Ankerberg television program. I want to show you, I teach the book of Revelation chronologically, not numerically, chapters 1 to 22. I teach it how it unfolds chronologically. And tonight I want to show you how that is the case when you study the book of Revelation and give you a simple approach to how you may start to study the book of Revelation. But I'm going to add to that, there are 21 judgments in the book of Revelation between chapter 4, verse 2, and chapter 19, verse 11. 21 judgments, three sets of seven judgments each, seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven vial judgments. I'm going to take the first two of the seal judgments. That's what we're going to see early on at the beginning of the tribulation period, which unfolds after the rapture of the church. And then I'm going to take the last two trumpet judgments. And I want you to see in our study tonight how contemporary those judgments are for today. It's almost like reading out of the newspaper what I'm going to be teaching this evening. So I hope you'll be able to be here and study the prophetic word of God with us tonight. You know, something that's so interesting to me as I've studied the word of God as well, God has breathed in, not because these men who are going to write the Bible and the prophetic passages wanted to be prophets, no, because he breathed into them. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. These prophetic passages, first chapter of 2 Peter, not what they wanted to write, but what he wanted them to write to us. Amen. And once he's put in their hearts and minds so that they could put on paper what he wants to tell us about the future, then he uses human government to make all of those things happen. God has a way of placing all the nations. 10th chapter of the book of Genesis. Go back and read that. It's a genealogy, and when you were reading through the Bible, you probably just, genealogy, you know, right through. There's wonderful truth in genealogies. And when you come to verse 32 of chapter 10 of the book of Genesis, you'll see that Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and their wives, these three sons and the sons of Noah, were the ones who produced the nations of the world. The sons that they had produced. Look there just a moment. Go to Genesis chapter 10. Let me show you something. You might recognize some of these nations from the men that went forth and found a piece of real estate, and they started to make it all happen because God had a plan and he needed to have nations in the world in place for that to happen. Genesis 10:1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. Look at the sons of Japheth. Notice who they are. Gomer, Magog, skip a couple, Tubal, Meshach, go to the last one in verse 3, Tegarma. Now dear friend, if you know anything about Bible prophecy, that's the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38. Magog, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, Tegarma. Magog, Russia. Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, Tegarma, modern-day Turkey. When it was Asia Minor 2,000 years ago, it was divided into four parts, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Tegarma. And then when you get to verse 5 in Ezekiel, chapter 38, it mentions Persia. That's modern-day Iran. How much more up-to-date can you get? And then it looks at some of the Arab nations are going to come into existence. Ham had a young man named Mizraim, then Put, then Cush, Ethiopia, Somalia, Sudan, Put, Libya, Mizraim, Egypt. People have told me that Abraham fathered the Arab world. That's not true. No way. You see, those nations, which are Arab nations, if you listen to who I told you they were, those nations were alive before Abraham ever came on the scene, over 200 years before he ever came on the scene. Now, I have a doctorate. It's a PhD. I don't have a medical degree, But I think if I'm correct, and maybe if there's a doctor in the house, you can correct me if I'm wrong, it's impossible for a man to have his children 200 years before he ever is born. I do believe that is correct. And see what you learn from reading a genealogy? All those nations, there's 70 nations. The Jewish people look at the 70 nations of the world. In fact, last week they were invited to all go to Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. The 70 wise Jewish scholars, 70 scholars, make up the Sanhedrin. And they invited the 70 nations that God put here in the book of Genesis chapter 10 to come for the celebration of creation, Rosh Hashanah. And that's what they did on the Feast of Trumpets. They went to the Temple Mount. Thousands of men picked up their shofars and their shofar trumpets and blasted them in celebration of creation. 5,780 years ago, this year in the Jewish line, it's a lineal line, and it's the 5780 date, 5,780 years ago, that God created the heavens, the earth, and all that in them is. And so we get sim from a genealogy, what you can get, what you can learn, what you can understand. But it's a basis upon which then we can study all of Bible prophecy. In chapter 9 and verse 6, if you're there at chapter 10, chapter 9 and verse 6, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. You commit murder, you die. There's not a question there. That's not, well, do you think he should die? Or should we have trials for the next 90 years to determine if he should be put to death? That's the foundation for all of human government. That's the highest responsibility of human government. Why? Because you commit murder, you're going after the image of Almighty God. Right. And so he set in place human government. He did that, notice, before he brought the nations into existence. Now, why did he do that? Because, and as you study through the Word of God, you can see how he would use nations to tell the world what he wanted done and make it happen. Do you remember 2 Chronicles? You may not remember. That's another probably book you just sped read through, you know, 2 Chronicles. Chapter 36, read it sometime. It's the story or the record or the account of Nebuchadnezzar coming with the mighty Babylonian Empire army over to Jerusalem, to destroy the city of Jerusalem, to tear down the temple, to take the Jews that were still alive into the Babylonian captivity for a 70-year period of time. You see, God using political leaders to set prophecy in place so that it can then be fulfilled. And that's been God's program. Go to chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. Chapter 17. Now, let me just give you a little bit of a background on chapter 17, if you will. Chapter 17 actually is the first thing that happens after the rapture of the church. Again, I'm going to show you how to go through the book of Revelation chronologically tonight. But chapter 4, verse 1, John saying, I heard as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. And as the pastor talked about there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18, that trumpet sound brought John into the heavenlies, and I believe he actually went to the heavenlies. If Paul went to the heavenlies, I believe John went to the heavenlies as well to have laid out the future so he could then come back and pen the book of Revelation so we could read it and understand what was going to happen in the future. He went into the heavenlies, and at that point in time, if you're studying the book of Revelation chronologically, where would you go? You go to chapter 17 and verse 1. Because if I use this microphone stand over here to represent the rapture, did you notice that? If I use this, watch closely. If I use this microphone stand to represent the rapture, come on, folks, wake up. This is church service. You got to get up out of bed and come to church dressed up like you are. The rapture, the next event on God's calendar of activities. That's the very next thing to happen. That's chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Revelation. And by the way, the rapture has not happened yet. I can guarantee that. Amen. Pastor and I are still here. Should we disappear during the service, you have a bit of a problem. Now, the rapture could happen during this. I'm not going to speak that long, but the rapture could happen during the service. And by the way, if the rapture takes place during the service and the pastor and I are gone and some other people are gone. If you're still here, just see the deacons. They'll deal with you and tell you what you need to do. Come on, guys, loosen up. Can't you take a joke? All right, the rapture, the next event on God's calendar of activities. And then there's going to be a period of time, 16 chapters in the book of Revelation. We'll get to that tonight, chapter 4 through chapter 19. 16 chapters give all the details for what Jesus referred to as the tribulation. Remember Matthew 24, verse 29? Immediately after the tribulation, I'm going to come back, he says. So you have the rapture over there, the seven-year tribulation period, and the return of Jesus Christ. And if you're chronologically going through the book of Revelation, it's chapter 4, verse 1, then chapter 17. Because chapter 17 is basically the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. By the way, chapter 18 is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. You don't read all the way through 16 chapters, get to chapter 17 and say, oh, here's what we're talking about. No, no, you got to read it chronologically if you're going to understand it. So this backdrop of chapter 17 and chapter 18, first 3.5, last 3.5, is so key for you to understand. Now, chapter 17, let me give just a little bit of a background. It's talking about whores and harlots. That's right. That's what the King James says. Three times the word whore is used. One time, verse 5, the word harlot is used. It's talking about the opposite of a chastened, virgin woman, a virtuous woman. Paul described that type of a woman as the church, as the bride of Christ. And what is the opposite of a chastened, virgin, virtuous woman? That's why John uses the word whore and harlot. Woman 6 times. So 4 times telling what she is, he's talking about 10 times this false religiosity in chapter 17. Now, where is it located? Well, look here at verse 9. Right here in verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom, the 7 heads. Remember the old beast, chapter 13, verse 1, I saw a beast rise up out of the sea with 7 heads and 10 horns. Okay, here's the 7 heads. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman, that false church, that false religiosity, is going to be seated headquarters. That's Rome, Italy. Next most important city in Bible prophecy is not Jerusalem, it's Rome, Italy. Wow. Oh, look here in verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest. You see how the Bible is so good? It interprets for us what we read in other locations. Chapter 13, I saw a beast rise up out of the sea with 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, here's the translation. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now, the word Antichrist is not used in the book of Revelation. It's used over in 1 John chapters 2 and 4. But the word beast, starting in chapter 13 and verse 1 to the rest of the book of Revelation, is, and it's 42 times it's used, it's referring to the Antichrist. So these seven mountains would be the location where the woman sitteth. That's Rome, Italy. And the 10 horns would represent the what we would refer to the revived Roman Empire that would come out of Europe. And that's what it says back there in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. More information, if you need further additional information, ask me prophecy Q&A. And so we get this information here. Oh, by the way, then look what happens here in verse 16. And the 10 horns, that would be that revived Roman Empire, energized by Antichrist, that thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. The whore, that's that false church, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. In other words, at the end of the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period, this false religiosity headquartered in Rome, Italy, is going to be destroyed by the revived Roman Empire, energized by the Antichrist. And he has going to be the one who has been in charge all of this time. He's going to a different location. Why is all of this happening? Look at verse 17. I read this verse so many times before, I could never get a grasp on it. I did not understand. Have you ever done that? Read a passage of scripture and you just read it because you know you're supposed to be reading it. And then all of a sudden one day you're reading, pow, jumps up in your face. And I got this verse and I said, oh, now I understand. Look at it. Why did all this happen in chapter 17? For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. Last part of the verse. Until the words of God shall be fulfilled. During the tribulation period, after the rapture, in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to do something, and that revived Roman Empire, political leaders in the world during that 7 years, are going to do what the Antichrist leads them to do. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ puts in their hearts his plan. See, I told you back there, he develops nations. He sets human government in place so that political leaders can make political decisions to set prophecy in place. Right. You know, that's been... When I got this verse, I went to Washington, D.C., and I took my team, my video team up there, and we produced a video, Presidents, Politics, and Prophecy. And I decided just to go back 7 presidents. I went back to Jimmy Carter back in 1976 when he ran and got elected. By the way, I went back to 1976 because that's the year I ran for the United States Congress myself. I was in upstate New York and I ran in the 29th Congressional District, which guess who lived in my district? The Vice President, Nelson Rockefeller, and his brother David Rockefeller. And they both didn't want me to be their congressman. I can guarantee that. Well, I lost. You recognize that. I'm here this morning. If I hadn't have lost, I'd have been president today. So humbly speaking, of course. But so I went back to 76, and I wanted to see if this principle was applicable for all the presidents. Jimmy Carter, 1979. I was at the White House this night when he had the Shah of Iran in to meet with him at the White House, outside thousands of demonstrators out of Iran. Inside, Jimmy Carter was telling the Shah of Iran, the United States is going to cut off all relationship with Iran and with you because of your record. He made that decision that night. Shah of Iran went back to Iran, stayed in leadership about 2 months. He then fell from power. By the way, guess who came to take his place? Ayatollah Ali Khomeini, who established the Islamic Republic. A president making a political decision to set prophecy in place. Oh, what about Ronald Reagan? Ronald Reagan's 8 years at the presidency in the White House, he used 6 words to change the world. 1987. He went to Berlin, Germany, Brandenburg Gate. He stood there. His staff didn't want him to do it, but he did it anyway. 6 words. Tear that wall down, Mr. Gorbachev. You know what that started? That wall in 1989 came down. 1991, communism came down because of that statement. 6 words. Who came to power in Russia then? It was no longer the Soviet Union. It was a republic. The Republic of Russia, Russian Republic. Boris Yeltsin became the president. He served till 1999. He had selected to be on his presidential staff the former mayor of St. Petersburg. He made him then the president of the Republic of Russia. You know what his name was? Vladimir Putin, a president making a political decision to set prophecy in place. George H.W. Bush, he sent the U.S. troops into Iraq because they had invaded Kuwait. And they were saying they were going to wipe Israel off, burn them up with Scud missiles. That's when Judy and I arrived in Jerusalem. We've been serving all of these years, 28 years since those Scuds. I'll never forget it. We got there 3 days before the Scuds came in. 39 Scud attacks. Saddam Hussein was trying to wipe Israel off the face of the earth because a president made a political decision to set prophecy in place. Bill Clinton. I could tell you a lot about him, but I don't have the time. let me just say this much. Do you know who his number one visitor to the White House was for his 8 years? Number one visitor, Yasser Arafat. 34 times. 8 times more than any other world leader. And then on September the 13th, 1993, at the White House, Judy and I were not able to leave Jerusalem to get back to the White House. We were watching on a big screen, and there we saw Bill Clinton, Yitzhak Rabin, Prime Minister of Israel, and Yasser Arafat, Chairman of the PLO, sign a peace treaty called the Oslo Accords. And we watched as Bill Clinton put his hand in the back of Yitzhak Rabin, forced him to shake hands with Yasser Arafat. Political leader making a political decision to set prophecy in place. The next year, October the 26th, 1994, in the Arava, which is the extension of the Jordan Valley, right near the Red Sea there in Israel in the south, he had political leaders like you would not believe meet there. And guess who was there? Bill Clinton, King Hussein of Jordan, Yitzhak Rabin of Israel. They signed, I have in my briefcase down here, their peace treaty, October the 26th, 1994. A president making a political decision to set prophecy in place. Barack Obama, 9 days after being, 9 months after being sworn in, inauguration day in January, in July, where was he? Cairo, Egypt. Speaking to the Islamic world, addressing the Islamic world from the most radical university in all of the Middle East and all of Islamic activities. What did he do? He said, hey, we're not at war with Muslims. We love them. And then he went to Syria. And old Bashar Assad, the president there, had used chemical weapons against his own people in their 8-year civil war. Barack Obama stepped up and said, hey, Assad, I'm drawing a line in the sand here. Buddy, you step over that line. Oh, okay, just a moment. I'm drawing a line in the sand right here. I got you. You understand what I'm saying? A president making a political decision to set prophecy in place. Wow. And then along comes crazy man Donald Trump. You know... And look, you're applauding. Maybe that means that you love him. I would imagine there might be some people in here who hate him. I don't care if you love him or hate him. I just want to talk about the facts. What was the first thing he did? He got on an airplane and flew to Saudi Arabia. He met with 51 Muslim leaders. What did he talk about? Peace with the Jewish nation of Israel. Then he left there. Out of Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, he flew into Jerusalem. He met with the prime minister. He talked to him about what they could do with peace. He met with the president of the Palestinian Authority, Mahmoud Abbas. And once he'd explained what he had talked with the Islamic world about, he flew into Rome, Italy, to meet with the Pope, talking about peace. The next most unbelievable thing, the most profound decision made by a political leader that I've ever known about was in December of 1917. I think it was the sixth day of September. I'm sorry, December. He was at the White House. Mike Pence was with him. And here's what our president made as a statement that day. We have selected Jerusalem as the political capital of the Jewish nation. Most profound statement ever made by a political leader. A political leader making a political decision to set prophecy in place. Only problem, Donald Trump was 3,000 years late. Read 2 Samuel chapter 5 sometime. When King David was looking for a neutral city to rule all 12 tribes of Israel, guess what God gave him? Jerusalem, a Jebusite stronghold. So it was made political headquarters for the Jewish people 3,000 years ago. Johnny come lately, Donald Trump comes along and follows suit. But it was still, you know, what did the world say? The world leaders were just clamoring to get to a microphone to say, hey, this is the beginning of World War III. It hasn't happened yet. I can report that to you as a journalist. What happened the next year? May the 14th, 2018. He moved the United States Embassy out of Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, a promise that he made, and he kept it. And my two sons were there at that day that it happened. An unbelievable historic event, because a president made a political decision to set prophecy in place. Now, I'm not promoting or demoting Donald Trump. That's not my purpose. I'm simply telling you decisions made by a political leader to set prophecy in place. Jerusalem, that word used 764 times in the Bible, is going to be the headquarters for Jesus Christ for eternity. Jerusalem is key to Bible prophecy. Have you got your Bible still open? If you got chapter 17, go back over here to chapter 11. Let me show you something in chapter 11. I've got just a couple of minutes left here. I know I'm supposed to quit at 12:30, but I'll try to get it finished. Oh, no, 11:30. I'm sorry. I'll try to get it. Have you got chapter 11 of the book of Revelation? Let me show you something right here. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple gate, out of that area, leave it out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. Now notice, and the holy city shall they tread under for 42 months. That's 3.5 years, 42 months. By the way, the holy city, Nehemiah chapter 11 and verse 2, Daniel chapter 9, verses 16 and verse 21 says Jerusalem is the holy city. I want to show you three examples of how Jerusalem is key to Bible prophecy, and this is in the period of time when the tribulation is going to take place after the rapture and before the second coming of Jesus Christ, during those 16 chapters describing the tribulation period. This is talking about a temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Chapter 11 is basically at the midway point of the tribulation period. And there has to be a temple there. Why? Because the Bible tells us that the Antichrist is going to show up, walk into that temple, into the Holy of Holies, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, go in there and claim to be God. That's the abomination of desolation. The book of Isaiah chapter 14 says five times Lucifer, who is Satan himself, will express his free will. And one of those times he says, I will be worshiped in Jerusalem. Yeah. Jerusalem. It has to be the capital of the Jewish people. King David got that information. Donald Trump gave a pronouncement to the world that Jerusalem is the political capital of the Jewish people. There's going to be a temple there, and the Antichrist is going to walk in, into the Holy of Holies, and claim to be God Almighty and want to be worshipped there. Blasphemy, abomination of desolation, midway point of the tribulation in Jerusalem. You say, but hey, Doc, there is no temple in Jerusalem. Hey, folks, I know that. I live there. Remember? There's a gold dome building on the spot where the temples in the past have stood and where they will stand in the future. Do you know how long it would take to build that temple? 6 months or less. They've got all the technology. In Israel, they are ready. They've got all the stones cut. And by the way, they did not get them from Indiana. Hello? They don't need stones from Indiana in Israel. They grow stones in the field. Right. If you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. So they don't need to import stones from Indiana. They're there. They're all cut. They're all ready to put that temple up. That wasn't a real problem. You know what the real problem was? They need 28,000 men to operate the temple as priest. 28,000. Do you know what's been going on for the last 25 years? 28,000 men have been studying the priestly duties. I walked into the yeshiva. It's a place of learning for Jewish young men. Of Nachman Kahana. He was at his computer. I said, "What are you doing there, Rabbi?" He said, "I'm studying the Torah." And he said, "I'm also reinforcing my database." I said, "Your database of what?" He said, "Of the priests, the men that are Jewish and qualified to be priests." I said, "You got 28,000 names on there?" He said, "I do." Wow. I said, "Where are they?" He said, "They're here in Jerusalem. Amen. They're studying the priests." I'm a Baptist, but I could be Baptist-costal, and I started to lift up a little bit. And then I said, "Well, what about their garments? Don't they have to have..." He said, "They're made. I got mine. I was the first one to get mine. It's hanging in my closet. All I have to do is put it on, report to the Temple Mount for duty." I said, "28,000 priestly garments?" He said, "They're made." I said, I got you. King David called for 4,000 harps to be played. "How about that, Rabbi?" He said, "Go over to number 10 King David Street." Isn't that a neat address? Number 10 King David. I walk over there. I walk into Micah and Shoshana Harari's harp factory. They were a Jewish couple who lived in Vermont. They immigrated to Israel. Micah was a finished carpenter. He could make anything with a hammer and saw. One day, Shoshana, his beautiful wife, said, "Micah, would you make me a harp for my birthday? It's coming up next week." Micah said, "Now, baby, I don't know how to make a harp. I can make a guitar, but I just don't know how to make a harp. So I don't..." You know what she did? Every woman in this building knows exactly what she did. "It's my birthday. I wanted a harp." Said, "Okay, quit harping. I'll make you a harp." Went up to the Jezreel Valley, found a cave, went in this cave. Carved on the wall was a 10-string harp like King David used to play. He brought that drawing back to Jerusalem, made a 10-string harp. Jerusalem Post covered this story, and an old rabbi who read the paper came up, 85 years old, walked into the harp factory, said, "Do you have a 10-string harp in here?" "We do. May I see it?" He held it in his arm. He started crying. Shoshana said, "Why are you crying, Rabbi?" He says, "The Talmud," extra-biblical Jewish writing, "the Talmud says when a 10-string harp shows up in Jerusalem, it's the time for the coming of the Messiah." He was holding it. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? It's underneath the Dome of the Rock. He said, "Well, I never heard that before. I thought it was in Ethiopia." "Well, you heard wrong. It's underneath the Dome of the Rock. You come in Q&A and I'll tell you how I know that. The reason I'll tell you right now, and I've got a biblical reason for it as well, is that three men I knew personally, I interviewed all three of them. They're on my video back there. Oh, by the way, that video's right here. Everything I'm telling you, this video, Ready to Rebuild, Revisit, I document. And these three men tell me on this video how they went underneath the Dome of the Rock to the Ark of the Covenant, where it was placed 2,500 years ago. They know where it is. Red Heifer's ready. They've got everything. Everything to put that temple up. Now see the Antichrist. After the Lord puts in the hearts of political leaders to destroy Rome, leaves and goes into Jerusalem to walk into that temple. In Jerusalem. Look across the page, chapter 13. After the Antichrist commits that abomination of desolation, another member of the Satanic Trinity decides he's going to do something. He's going to put up a model or a statue of an image. Look here in verse 14, last part of it. And he's going to make an image of the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And then he had power, this is the false prophet, then he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that it would speak and move. And this is the time that the image is going to say, you got to have a mark on your forehead or the back of the hand in order to buy or sell. And then he's going to say, Everybody in this world from this day on must bow daily to worship this image. And so like Jews do three times a day at their prayer times, wherever they are, they will bow the entire world towards Jerusalem. You need a temple. The midway point, you need a tyrant. A tyrant. That image of the beast that everybody on the earth, that's not us. At the rapture, we're out of here. It's people left during the tribulation period. I'm telling you what's going to happen because we talk about all of these things getting ready to come to pass. Go to chapter 19. Chapter 19, look at verse 11. Chapter 19 is going to conclude the tribulation period. Now look at chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judge and make war. Who is that? You know who it is. It's Jesus Christ. He gets on that white horse. He comes out of the heavenlies. Look at verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, look at what they're wearing. They're wearing their priestly garments. I'm sorry, their wedding garments. The wedding garments. Look over here in verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Look over in verse 14. And they followed me on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And so that's the body of Christ that's been married to Jesus Christ. And so when he comes out at the end of the tribulation period, mounts a white horse, comes back down to the earth, his groom, bride is with him as he comes. The bride and groom come down to the earth. Oh, by the way, that's when he gets the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at verse 16. It's on his way down on that white horse. He is not King of Kings and Lord of Lords today. Quit talking about it. Quit singing about it. He gets that title when he comes back. What's he doing today? He's got a really important ministry. It's called Intercessor. 1 John chapter 2. He is our intercessor. The devil has daily access to God. Chapter 12, verse 10 of the book of Revelation. He accuses the brethren, and at the right hand, not on the throne, not on the throne, he's not on the throne. Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father on the throne comes over and says, yeah, that's Jimmy DeYoung, Lord. I saw him mess up, but I died to take away all of his sin, past, present, and future. But when he gets on that horse to come back, he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to do what? Set up a theocracy. You need a temple. You need a tyrant. And you need a theocracy. Do you understand for the first three chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it was a theocracy until the fall of man? And after chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, all the way through these last 6,000 years, this world has been controlled by Satan, under the sovereignty of Almighty God. It's been a Satanocracy. But when Jesus comes back, he gives him his kingdom. There's no kingdom in place right now. He gets that kingdom, chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, verses 13 and 14. The Ancient of Days, God the Father, he says, I'm going to give my son, the Son of Man, his dominion, his kingdom forever. Oh, and then he puts this caveat in. He says, and I'm going to do that when I see him coming in the clouds with great power and great glory. Now, that's an interesting statement. That's the exact same statement that Jesus made in Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31. Jesus said, I'm coming back in the clouds with great power and great glory. I got two witnesses, folks. God the Father, Jesus the Son. Hello? I think they're pretty good. And so that's when he gets the kingdom. It's not in process right now. It's not in play. Quit talking about it. You're wrong. You got to understand God's plan. If you don't get all the details right, how can you know if he's telling us the truth? Let me prove something. How many of you in the building have seen Jesus Christ coming in the clouds with great power and great glory? Would you please raise your hand? Rest my case. Nobody testified to it. He gets his kingdom when he comes back. But think about that a moment. You know what's going to happen in the 7-year period of time? All the earth is going to the ocean's going to turn to blood. All the fish in the sea are going to die. All the grass is going to be burned up. Ultimately, all the trees will be burned up. The streams, the ponds, the rivers, they're going to turn to bitterness. And if you drink from them, you die. And there's going to be half the earth killed. They're going to be laying on the street dead. That's in this 7-year period of time. What a place for a kingdom. Is that what you want for a kingdom? A stenchy smell from the oceans with all those dead fish? Wow. Oh, wait a minute. The Lord has an answer for that. Go to chapter 19 of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. If you want to know about the kingdom, folks, you need to study the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew is so key for your understanding of the kingdom. That's what Jesus Christ came to do, offer the kingdom. He offered the kingdom to the Jewish people. He presented it to them. But then because they did not believe him, he postponed it. And then he finally, in Matthew 24, made a promise. We're going to give you the kingdom. Now look here at chapter 19 and verse 28. Here's what he says. Very interesting in relationship to that. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the, notice, regeneration, when the Son of Man shall also sit upon his throne. Now, that's when Jesus has come back. He's seated on his throne in the city of Jerusalem. And he calls that the regeneration. Now, I understand theologically what regeneration is when somebody comes to know the Lord as Savior. But what is he talking about here? He's not talking about that. Regeneration. You know, it's very key to understand what that word regeneration actually means in the Greek. It's two Greek words. Paleon, genesia. Paleon, genesia. You know what paleon means in Greek? Again. You know what genesia means? Genesis. You hear me? When Christ comes back, he's going to change the world to Genesis again, as he created it in the Garden of Eden. It's going to be just like the whole world. That's not the new heavens and new earth. No, that's later. This is when he comes back to set up the kingdom. Genesis again. Paleon, genesia, regeneration. And where's he going to set up that? Same place he created everything. And where was that? Genesis 1 says, the Garden of Eden. Oh, that's where he's going to go. Jesus Christ is going to go to the Garden of Eden. I'm closing, but let me just show you one verse. Go to chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 is the record of creation. Genesis chapter 2 is additional information that we need to know about creation week. Look here in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, I want to show you something. We'll skip verse 9, but look at verse 10. And a river, how many rivers? One. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. Now notice what it said. I'm just reading the text. And from thence it was parted and became four heads. In the Garden of Eden there was only one river. And it flowed out of the Garden of Eden and became four heads. It lists them there. Tigris, Euphrates, Pishon, Gihon. The four rivers that one river in the Garden of Eden became when it went outside the Garden of Eden. Our problem is now we need to determine what that river is in Jerusalem. Oh, I'll tell you. Have you ever read 1 Kings? 1 Kings chapter 1. David is going to anoint his son Solomon to be king after him. And so David says to his wife and his servant and the prophet, go over there with my donkey, get old Solomon, and bring him over to the Gihon River. There's only one river in Jerusalem, the Gihon River. If you've ever been there, Pool of Siloam, well, that's where the blind man with the mud in his eye went to wash it out so he could see. Jesus put the mud in his eyes. That's the Gihon end of the river, and it's fed by Hezekiah's tunnel if you've walked through there. And that's fed by a river coming out from under the Dome of the Rock. Because an Israeli Navy SEAL put his scuba diving equipment on. His father was the archaeologist for this dig. Swam up the Gihon River underneath the Dome of the Rock, where the headwaters for the Gihon is located. The Garden of Eden is the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. By the way, every Jew believes that. And every Muslim believes that. Why do you think the Muslim world wants Jerusalem? Oh, and just a couple of days ago on Rosh Hashanah, why did they take their trumpets and their shofars to the Temple Mount to celebrate 5780, 5,780 years ago, when God created everything from where? That spot. The Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the Garden of Eden. All because a president made a political decision to set prophecy in place. Let's bow. Father, what an awesome book. What an amazing, articulate, accurate, authoritative book. Lord, it's so wonderful that you've laid it out, every bit of the details, for the end of times. It was for today, at this place, to let people understand, you know what's going to happen. You breathed it into some 40 men over 1,500 years to write the details down for us. And all we've done this morning is simply opening the pages of this book and rehearsing to these people here what you said through men. We can compare current events to the prophetic scenario. And only would a current event give seemingly information that these prophecies are about to be fulfilled if they fit exactly with the prophetic passage. Everything has to be in absolute detail.